Well, imagine finding a lamp one day and you wipe off the dirt and the grime and suddenly a genie appears, ready to grant your every wish. Well, you could substitute a genie, though, with Santa Claus, and you'll come to something close to what a lot of people think of prayer as. It's a way to make our requests known to God, and of course, God is magically going to answer our requests. Well, where in the world do we get this idea from? Well, let's take a look at some verses. In Luke 11, we're told, Jesus said, "I tell you, ask it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And Jesus answered them, this is in Matthew 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree," he performed a miracle on the tree, "but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, "If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Later in the same chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you." James 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." 1 John, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So where do we get this idea that we can simply approach God, a holy God, and make our requests known, and he gives it to us? I mean, think of it. All you have to do is say the magic words, "in Jesus' name," and boom, you get what you ask for. When I was 15, I was attending the church that God used to convert me from the little pagan I was. And I remember sitting there, and at this church, I was taught that the proper way to pray is only to the Father, and only you had to say the words, "in Jesus' name." Otherwise, well, if you don't pray in Jesus' name, then God's not obligated to hear you, and you probably wouldn't get your prayer answered. So we had a guest preacher one day, and he preached and preached and preached and continued to preach long after the sermon ended, I think. I was 15. I'm joking. But then he prayed. And by prayer, I mean he preached another sermon. But he finished praying, and I was shocked because he simply ended, it was the old style of lectern, had a microphone right here. But he ended his sermon, and he simply said, "Amen." And then he turns, and he takes several steps toward the pulpit, and he realized his mistake, and he dives back, "in Jesus' name." Because you had to get those words out, or God isn't going to hear you. Well, as a 15-year-old, I remember sitting there thinking, I don't think that's what God meant when he said to pray in the name of Jesus. Not sure that's what it means to pray in his name. So what does it mean? What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Is it possible to pray in such a way that God always answers our prayer? I mean, Jesus seemed to say that, right? We just read several verses. He seemed to indicate that he will do what we ask. So was he telling the truth that if we ask in faith and we ask in his name, that he will do it? Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. If you have one of the black Bibles, it's page number 811. The text is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's an extended teaching recorded by Matthew, extended teaching of Jesus. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. Jesus is saying this. He said, "And when you pray," you know what, we're going to stop right there. Notice he says, "when you pray." He doesn't say, "if you pray." Do you see the expectation there? When you pray, here's how you need to pray. You know, if you worked at for a construction company and you're on the job site and your boss came to you and he says, "Hey, when you move these bricks, here's how I want you to stack them." He does not have to say the words, "you must move these bricks and here's how you must move them." Simply by telling you how to move them, he is giving you an implicit command. When he says, "move the bricks in this way," you know, guess what I'm doing next? I'm moving some bricks. So Jesus says, "when you pray," do you see the command in there? There is a command that is implicit. You will pray, and when you pray, here is how you must pray. So Jesus says this to his disciples. You know, this is why Paul told the Colossians that they must continue steadfastly in prayer. He told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. It's a lot of prayer. Now, he doesn't mean that you have to be in prayer 24/7, right? It's impossible. We have to sleep at some point. And I know from personal experience, you can't really pray while sleeping. Just usually the sleep kind of ends the prayer. So what it means is to have an attitude, a posture that one is continually thinking of God and one is continually in communication with God. Look, there are those times that we have to do what Jesus did in the Gospels. We see in Luke 6 that Jesus went alone by himself on a mountain away from the crowds and he prayed all night long. There are those times that we need to get away and pray a more intense, concerted sort of prayer. But there's lots of times that we need to be in continual prayer. For example, if you are having a difficult conversation with someone and you're trying to understand, you can't really, someone who needs counsel, you can't really say, hey, hold on here, I need to go be quiet with God for a little bit. Let me figure out. No, you can just say, God, I don't understand. I don't have wisdom. I need you to tell me what to say. I'm lost here. I need to help this person. You can be praying while doing your ordinary activities. That's what Paul is getting at when he talks about pray without ceasing. But it also means we need to set aside those times, like Jesus needed to, where we are alone with God for an extended period of time, and we are praying to God for that extended period. Now, if you're at all like me, and I suspect many of you are, you find that sometimes to be a struggle. Why is it a struggle to get alone and have this extended time of prayer with God? Well, first of all, if you do it right before you go to sleep, remember prayer kind of ends, or sleep kind of ends the prayer. Do it when you're wide awake, but it's somewhat of a struggle. Why is this? Well, fact is prayer can be hard work, right? It can be difficult to get away and pray for 15 minutes straight. Our minds are distracted, right? We're used to 7 minutes of something and then a commercial. But it's also difficult because it doesn't always seem to work. Look, we've all prayed for something and it didn't seem to work out the way that we thought. And so even though we'd never say it out loud, we're like, prayer doesn't really work. God doesn't really answer prayer. Like, you wouldn't say those words, most of us, but I'm sure you've thought it. Well, that comes from a misunderstanding of all prayer, as we're going to see this morning. But it's a real problem, and it's a real issue that prevents us from praying as God would have us to pray. But I think the biggest reason we don't spend time in prayer like this is we don't feel a pressing need for something. Look, when things are desperate and you really, really desperately need God, it becomes a lot easier to spend time in prayer, right? When you have a huge need, it becomes very easy. And we don't always feel like we have that huge need, but that too is a misunderstanding. In fact, when it comes to understanding our God-sized needs, Jesus had a little something to say about it. He said these words, "Without me, you can do nothing." Not one thing. The reality is we desperately need God all day, every day. And if we recognize our desperate circumstances, if we recognize that we need him, and then we will be in prayer, right? If our need is constant and our need is desperate, then our prayer will also be constant. In fact, Donald Whitney, who wrote some books on spiritual disciplines, he had this to say about this issue. He said, "In pride and self-sufficiency, we may live for days as though prayer were needed only when something comes along that's too big for us to handle on our own. Until we see the danger and foolishness of this attitude, God's expectation for us to pray may seem irrelevant. When our awareness of the greatness of God and the gospel is dim, our prayer lives will be small. The less we think of the nature and character of God, and the less we are reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, the less we want to pray." Now, if Jesus is correct, that apart from him, we really can do nothing, and if Donald Whitney is correct, and his observation here is accurate, do you see why God gives us the gift of prayer? We desperately need him, and the way we get him is through prayer. What a blessing he's given us. We need God, and the incredible thing is God gives us direct, immediate access to him through his Son via the Holy Spirit through prayer. Our text, verse 5. Jesus, "And when you pray," not if you pray, "when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching, it's an extended teaching, on really the ethics of his kingdom. He came announcing the coming of his kingdom, and he taught what would characterize those who were citizens of that kingdom. Now, in our text, he's teaching about prayer, the kind of prayer, he says, that characterizes the people who participate in his kingdom. Now, he issues two warnings about prayer. First, he says, don't pray like the hypocrites pray. Now, he's talking about religious hypocrites, those who would claim to be the people of God, but were hypocritical in how they acted that so-called faith out. Well, apparently it was a thing back then to pray out loud on street corners. If you saw someone like that, you'd quickly go to the other side. But apparently it was a thing back then. And do you see what Jesus says about it? Whatever their motive is in doing this, in praying publicly, whether it's praying in the synagogue or praying on the street corner, whatever their intended goal is, the reward they get is people see them. Which means I'm giving each of you a reward right now. Feel good? That's what you get when you pray like that. Instead, Jesus says his people will pray in secret. He says when you pray. Now, you can't tell in English because we have a goofy way to say you. It's the same singular plural. But when Jesus says this, he says you singularly. When you as an individual follower of Jesus pray, he says you need to pray in secret. Not in the synagogue, not on the street corner. What does he mean? He means that if it's a private prayer, you need to pray privately. Your audience, the person you are praying to, is God, not to other people. If you are praying to other people rather than to God, even though you might say, you know, that you address your prayer to God, if you're praying to other people, you're doing it wrong. Jesus says that what characterizes his people is that they are not praying in order to be seen. So this is not about, it's not even about praying publicly. Right? We've already had several prayers. Dan prayed our pastoral prayer. We do that every week. I prayed to start the sermon. I prayed before at the beginning of our service. It's not about public prayer. It's about praying in order to be seen so that people think that you are greater than you might actually be. So what he's talking about is that our prayers should have the complete absence of any desire to impress others. That's true of our corporate prayer, but it's also true of our private prayer. He says when we pray in secret, that is to God, not to an audience, Jesus says God will reward us. God sees in secret, that is God is able to see our real motivation in praying, and he will bless us in response to our faithfulness. And then Jesus offers a second warning for those who are his people and how they must pray. He says you must not pray like the Gentiles. Now he's using Gentile here metaphorically, not simply meaning the nations. We're all, or most of us at least, are Gentiles. What he means, he's using it metaphorically to mean those who are outside of the covenant community. There are those who are outside of God's people who pray in such a way, and Jesus says we ought not to pray like them. What does that mean? They heap up empty phrases. They pray endless babble. Now, let me say that this does not rule out long prayer. Again, in Luke 6, Jesus prayed all night long. That is, by definition, a long prayer. He's not talking about a long prayer here. He's talking about repetitive prayers where you're not really engaged. You're just saying what appears to be a rote formula. Now, to give some historical context to what Jesus is getting at, we need to see a scene from Israel's history. A prophet of the God of Israel named Elijah. He goes up to a mountain, Mount Carmel, and he's in a battle. It's like a throwdown between one prophet of God and 450 prophets of Baal. He sets up the scenario. They each go and offer an offering, and the God who answers his people's prayer is the true God. If Baal sends fire down from heaven and consumes their offering, then Baal is God. But if Yahweh, God of Israel, sends down fire and consumes the offering, he's God. Here's how he describes how they communicated with Baal. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Jesus says we must not pray like they pray. They pray to a God who isn't there, a God who does not answer, who cannot answer. Look at verse 8 again. Jesus said, "Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Fact is, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to try to get God's attention. I know it feels that way sometimes. It can feel like God has forgotten about us, that we've been praying for this issue for so long. It seems like God isn't paying attention. Sometimes it feels like God needs a reminder that we're still looking for work, or we're still sick, or we're still striving for healing in that difficult relationship. But when we pray, Jesus says, God knows what we're going to ask for even before we ask it. The fact is, our God is always paying attention. He's not like Baal. And because he's not like Baal, we ought not to pray as if we were praying to Baal. So Jesus moves on from these two warnings about how not to pray, and he gets into the more positive aspect. Here's how you must pray. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He says, here's how you should pray. Notice that he switched to plural words, whereas before he was addressing personal, private prayer. Now he's talking about corporate prayer. The same thing, it applies also to our private prayer, but he's speaking specifically of corporate prayer here. He starts out with our Father. Think of that. As Dan prayed earlier, God is our Father. We are part of his family. That implies an intimacy, a deep connection with God. And yet, he's our Father in heaven. Yes, he is our Father, but he's not our buddy. He's not our pal. Jesus is not our homeboy. When we address him, we ought to address him with respect and with honor, because God is not a common thing, and so we must not treat him as one who is common. He is holy. So we pray to this holy God who is near and yet who remains far above us. And then Jesus gives us three specific things to pray for when we address this holy God who is in heaven. First, he says, we pray for his name to be kept sacred. That's what it means that his name be hallowed. Kind of an old-fashioned term, but it simply means that God's name should be kept precious. It should be kept holy. It is a sanctified name. We ought to keep it sanctity. This is a prayer for God's name to be held in reverence and in awe and in worship. And just like the instruction on how to pray, there's an implicit thing in here that we need to see. Craig Keener explains it very well when he writes this. He said, one could ask this particular thing with integrity for the future hallowing of God's name only if one lived in the present as if one valued it. How do we keep God's name holy? How do we hallow God's name? Primarily by living as if it were holy. See, Jesus is Lord, we are not. We ought to live as if God were God and we weren't. Because that's true, that's reality, that's how we ought to live. It's the first way we are to pray. It says we also pray for his kingdom to come. Now, how does his kingdom come? One day it's coming in its fullness, right? One day the Lord's going to come back and he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and he's going to resurrect his people, and it's going to be us on earth forever with him. And that day, his kingdom will completely encompass not just the earth, but all of creation. But until that day comes, where is his kingdom? His kingdom is found by those who acknowledge that he is Lord, those who make the good confession. Then he says we ought to pray for his will to be done. Now, this is closely connected to his kingdom. We ought to pray that God's will be obeyed and that God's purposes for this world come about. And then he added this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that doesn't just apply to the third thing. That actually applies to all three of those things. The fact is, in heaven, God's name is honored. In heaven, God's authority is acknowledged. In heaven, God's will is accomplished. And so when we pray, we ought to pray for these things to become a reality on planet earth as well. Here, just like it is there. This means we should not pray primarily to receive goods and services from God. Our primary concern in prayer is the advance of God's glory. However, Jesus also gives us three specific things, needs that we have on a very practical level that we ought to pray for. These are second in priority to God's glory, and yet we must pray for them too. First, he says we should pray for God to provide our daily needs, our daily bread. Now, Jesus said this in a day when most day laborers were paid daily. Talk about living paycheck to paycheck. Imagine paycheck to paycheck wasn't Friday to Friday or Friday to every other Friday, but 5 o'clock until 5 o'clock. You didn't work today, you don't get paid today. There's no sick pay in an economy like that. Give us this day our daily bread. Whether you have enough saved up for your next meal or enough for the rest of your life, you're still relying on God for your daily bread. Now, if we understand daily bread as a metaphor for all that we need to sustain us, then we will acknowledge that even if we have lots of money in the bank, even if we have a big fat 401k, we are still desperately needing God daily to sustain us. Whether it's your next breath, your next heartbeat, or your next meal, we are each one of us here, completely and totally reliant on God to provide for our needs. Second, we should pray for God to forgive us our debts. Now, forgiveness operates on two levels. First, if you are in Christ, then your sins have been forgiven. It's a once-for-all forgiveness. There is no more sacrifice for sin. They have been forever and completely taken away, not just covered up. They have been removed by Jesus. God no longer sees us as sinners because he has washed us clean. In fact, the Apostle John uses that metaphor. He's talking about Jesus in his gospel, and he says, Jesus said that, you know, if I have washed you, if you have taken a bath, you don't need to take another bath, although you may need to wash your feet. What? What's he talking about? Well, imagine living in a world where everybody wore sandals and everyone's home had a dirt floor. You can take a bath right before supper and you can go through the rest of your evening and not need another bath. But before you crawl into bed, you need to wash your feet because your feet are dirty. Well, again, what's John talking about there? Well, he says this in his first letter. He says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that John said God is faithful and just to forgive us. How is it an issue of justice? Justice is you getting what you deserve. Not one of us here deserves God's forgiveness. And yet John says it is an act of justice. It would be unjust for God to say, no, I won't forgive you. Why is it an issue of justice? Because if you are standing in Christ, you are in Christ, he has forgiven all of your sins. But sometimes we step in it again. Sometimes we need God to wash our feet. We're cleansed, we are right with him, and yet there's a rift in the relationship because we have wandered away from him. Third, Jesus says we should pray for God to not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Whereas forgiving us our debts concerns the recent past, this concerns the future. It's really, we're asking God to keep us from future sins. We want to live as those who are his people, and so we need God to sustain us as we live our lives. Now, do you see in these three things, the second group of three, a desire for God's glory? The first three are primarily concerned with his glory, but so are the second three. Think of this. The primary motivation is God's glory. We ask God for daily needs. God is the one who is good and kind and who sustains us. When he does that, he reveals his glory. God is the one who forgives us and is merciful to us. And when he does that, he reveals his glory. God is the one who sanctifies us and makes us holy. And when he does that, he's revealing his glory. So when we pray for those things, what we are really praying for is for God to show how great God is. Now, this entire prayer is wrapped up in this glory. The fact is, our prayers ought to be primarily about this, even as we pray for the things we need. So when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he teaches us first and foremost to pray for God's glory. It's because God's glory is ultimate. It is final. It is the most important thing. Look, all things exist by him and for him, and therefore everything exists for his glory, including us and including our prayers. So we pray for what is most important in this world. We pray for God's glory first, not in sequence. This is not, here's how you structure your prayer. However you structure your prayer, what you are ultimately praying for is God's glory to be revealed. This affects the part of our prayers in which we pray for our needs. If God's glory is the ultimate thing we pray for, then our circumstances are necessarily less important. Not unimportant, but less important. We pray for God to provide, but sometimes God's glory is revealed in the midst of our struggle, not in our triumph. For example, my family is currently praying for a particular need we have, yet we know that God could say no to our need. He could tell us no. He'd still be good and kind if he said no, but if he says yes, then he's going to be demonstrated to be good and kind. It doesn't change whether he's good and kind. And so we pray for him to meet this need we have. What determines God's answer, though, when we pray? What determines God's answer when we make our requests? It's not love. It's not, if God says yes, that's proof that he loves me. But if he says no, it's not that. It's not our performance. It's not how good you've been, how good you're going to be. What determines God's answer to our prayers is his glory. If God's glory will be better revealed by granting what we ask for, then God is going to grant our request. It's not even an issue. We know this is true because everything God is doing ultimately is the revelation of his glory. God had created us so that we might share in his glory. God wants us to enjoy him. We do that by enjoying his glory. Everything he's done is motivated by this. But if God's glory will be better revealed by not granting our request, well, then we're praying for his glory first and foremost, aren't we? We still get what we're asking for. Sometimes God's glory is revealed through our struggle, through our pain, through the tough times. Sometimes it's revealed through blessing us with the stuff we ask for, or not. If we're praying for God's glory to be revealed, he always answers that. Back in 2002, 2003, my family struggled financially. It was a difficult time. It was terrible. We literally prayed for our daily bread, and we had little ones, and so we also prayed for our daily diapers. We didn't know sometimes where literally our next meal was coming from, and so we prayed desperately. We cried out to God day after day for it, and yet this desperation went on for a couple of years. In the midst of our struggle, God was revealing his glory to us. He molded us, he shaped us, he increased our faith, he increased our love for him. And so in many ways, God was preparing my wife and I for ministry to do the work he's called us to do here. See, God answered his prayer, our prayer. His name was hallowed. His kingdom did come in a way it had never come in our lives before. And his will was accomplished in us. Through this, through our pain, God's glory was revealed in a way that it wasn't otherwise. Now, I would never choose to undo that. I would never go back in time to undo it. But I also never choose to go through it again. And yet I recognize that having gone through it, God is great. We saw it day after day after day after day for about 2.5 years. We still see it in other ways. Turns out this was the best possible way for us to be prepared for ministry. So we pray first and foremost for God's glory to be revealed, whether times are good or times are bad. And we need to ask ourselves, are our prayers motivated to see by seeing God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are we motivated by God's glory? Are we motivated by the advance of his kingdom? It's a serious question. What are we really praying for? Sure, we pay for the bill to be paid. We pray for that health issue to be resolved. We pray for that relationship to be restored. We pray for peace and we pray for justice. We pray for mercy. We pray for good times instead of bad times. But we pray that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, that God's glory will be revealed to us and in us. Which means we need to understand that there are three possible answers for our prayers that God could give us. First, God could say yes. He could grant us what we ask. Back then when my wife and I were praying for our daily bread, God said yes every time. We always had the next meal. Never knew where it was coming from, but it always came. God gave us our daily bread. If anything, I ate too much daily bread. You're not supposed to laugh at those. But sometimes God says no when we make our requests. We know this is true because I'm not 6'7" and I can't dunk a basketball. No matter how many times I've asked for that to happen. But sometimes God says not yet. Sometimes God plans to answer our prayers, but not in the time in which we want him to answer it. It may be a future yes, but whether that future is in this life or in the life to come. Sometimes we see that when we pray for a loved one who is in Christ, we pray for that loved one to be healed, and yet he or she ends up dying from cancer. See, that loved one is in Christ, resurrection's coming. God will answer that prayer, not in this life, but in the life to come. And in the life to come, he will answer it in a far greater way than healing that person of cancer in this life would have been, because death is still at the end of that life. In resurrection, though, it is eternal life. Knowing that God will answer our prayers is what motivates us to pray, even though we may not know or may not like how he answers that prayer so much. Again, we are not like the prophets of Baal. We read as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. We do not pray to a deaf God or to a sleeping God or to a God who is busy relieving himself in the little God's room. It's not the kind of God we pray to. We pray to the sovereign God of the universe. We pray to the risen Lord, the all-wise one, the creator of all that has been created, the one who sits alone on his throne as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We pray to the one who is high and lifted up, majestic and powerful, the one by whom and for whom all things exist. We pray to a God who at his lowest is still too high for us, who at his weakest is still too strong for us. We pray to a God who is glorious beyond imagining, a God who cannot be accurately described with words. When Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel went up the mountain to see God, they saw God, and yet they couldn't describe him. His beauty was beyond human words. You know what Moses said? The pavement under his feet was like sapphire. He saw God, he describes the pavement. Isaiah saw the Son of God seated on the throne, and what does he say? The hem of his garment was so big it filled the temple. Because how could you describe the one seated on the throne? When John is taken up to heaven in Revelation, he sees the throne of God, and what does he say? There was one seated on the throne, but above him, it looked like a bunch of precious jewels. You can't describe God and his beauty. Language is simply too limited. This God we serve, the one who is above all things, hears us when we ask him. He hears us when we talk to him. I don't know what greater motivation we need to pray. The God of all creation seeks to act in human history to bless the very people he created in his image. We pray to a God who hears us. He's listening. He knows what we need even before we ask. In his book on prayer, Tim Keller shared a story about R.A. Torrey. He was a preacher in America in the 1800s. He traveled to Australia to preach. One day he was getting ready to preach and he was handed a note anonymously. And the note was asking him to address the problem of unanswered prayer. Let me read the note to you. Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I've tried to be a consistent one all the time. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? We've all been there. It's a legitimate question. Why is God not answering my prayer? I keep praying the prayer. What more can I do? Well, Torrey immediately recognized the problem. He walked to the lectern. He read the note to the audience. And he said the problem wasn't hard to see. Here's what he said. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. Keller explains that it's likely that the man said in Jesus' name dutifully at the end of every prayer, but only as a part of his plan to secure God's favor by keeping the rules on prayer. Torrey went on to say this: we must give up any thought that we have any claims upon God, but Jesus Christ has great claims on God. And we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. Well, after the meeting, the author of the note approached Torrey and said, hey, I'm the one who wrote it, and you nailed it. You're spot on. That's exactly what's been wrong with my prayers. The reality is we're only praying in Jesus' name if we're praying for the things that Jesus values, which is first and foremost the glory of God and of his presence among his people. We pray because he hears us. We pray because he answers us. If we pray for his glory, that is, if we pray for his name to be hallowed, if we pray for his kingdom to come, and if we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then he hears our prayer and he will answer us. When we pray for the things we need. We pray for our daily bread. We pray for God's forgiveness. We pray for our protection from sin. God's glory is revealed by giving us those things. We pray for our children. We should pray for our children in front of our children. If you have young children who have not, if you have old children who have not yet confessed Jesus as Lord, they have not acknowledged him in faith, pray for their salvation in front of them. No point in pretending they're something they're not. They need God to convert them, just like the guy who is the worst criminal out on the streets. They need Jesus. Let them know they need Jesus by praying for them. We pray for the things that we need. We pray for God to change our children. We pray for our spouses. We should pray with our spouses. And I'm pointing the finger here. So pray for the job you need. Ask God to provide for your daily needs. Ask God to take away your illness, to heal you. Pray for that strained relationship, that God would work in your heart and in the other person's heart for restoration. Pray for your business to do better. Pray for your employees. Pray for your coworkers. Pray for good weather at that outdoor wedding. Pray for your cousin's salvation. Pray for your car to last until you've saved up enough money to buy another one. Pray for God's help to get that project done for school. Pray for the test you're about to take. Pray for that promotion. Pray for our city. Pray for Palmer School. Pray, and pray fervently. But when you pray, pray for God's glory. Pray for God's glory to be revealed. Don't pray for that job simply because you want more money so that you can go and do the things that you want to do. Pray that through that new job, God will be glorified because you will have a greater capacity to be generous. You will be able to work in such a way as to reflect well on God. God has radically changed me. I'm not the same person because God has saved me. I'm a better person. I'm a better employee because of it. God gets the glory from that. Pray for opportunities to use that job for his glory, whether it's by sharing the good news of Jesus or by sharing the more resources that you have. When you pray for healing for a loved one, pray for God's glory to be revealed through that healing, that your loved one would draw closer to God in the midst of God's rescue. Or pray that God would be glorified through his or her struggle if God chooses to not heal. Pray for your business so that through your business you can be a blessing to others. Pray for Palmer School so that the children there and the families, the faculty and staff, that they would come to know Jesus, that their lives would be forever changed by the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. When we pray for God's glory to be revealed in all things, he will answer that prayer, even if it means we don't get the thing that we want, if we don't get the job, or if grandma isn't healed. God will reveal his glory, and since we are his people, that is really what we're longing for. We long to see Jesus, don't we? We long to see his glory. Moses had a chance to ask God one request. You know what he said? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. God's like, you can't quite see it yet, because Jesus hasn't come and taken away your sins, so you're going to stand here, I'm going to cover you up, and you get to see the backside. We get to see God's glory in its fullness, not yet in this life, but we see it through changed lives, and one day it's coming, and so we pray as his people to see his glory. His glory is the thing we long for. And if that means we got to go through financial hardship in order to see his glory, then bring on the hardship. But if that means we get to have our bills paid easily, and then we don't have to worry from week to week or from month to month, if that's how his glory is revealed, then bring on his glory. We want to see his glory. Fact is, when we pray, what we're really praying for is more of God, not more of his stuff. We ask for more of his stuff. That's fine. But what we're really asking for is more of Jesus. As we're about to sing, it's not his blessings that we're longing for. We're longing for Jesus. We want to see more of him. And because of who he is, because of what he's done, he grants that request every time we make it.